Our scripture reading today comes from Genesis chapter 14, verses 17 to 20. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Sheba, that is, the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything.
Good morning. Well, the Lord gave us a great chance to declare his name on Friday night in the Heidi N Church. Thank you so much for your prayers and your participation. If you weren't there, there probably was not a seat for you. People were literally standing. There was more than 1,000 people there. We had our Pacific Fellowship and Russian Fellowship and Korean Fellowship and African Connect Ministry, and this English Fellowship was represented all in song and drama and sharing of the Christmas story. It was really a very exciting night, and we were warmly welcomed by Pastor Wu, and it was a great time there. And he said to me at the end, well, next year, and so it might just be a tradition, God willing, that we can have that wonderful opportunity to share. And I know you were praying, and I really appreciate, and God was very faithful. It was a very special evening, and so we want to give him praise. Let's pray as we turn now to this text. Father in heaven, we want to tell this great news of Jesus Christ wherever you open the door for us, and we pray that you might send us far and wide around this world to declare your love, your mercy, your grace that has come for us through your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We know that at this season, people are particularly open and interested, and we pray, Holy Spirit, that you will open hearts wide for the great news of salvation that has come through him. And now, Father, as we turn to your word, we pray that our hearts also will be open and ready to hear your voice and to grow more close to you and to be made more like you, we pray in your name. Amen. Well, it might not have been on December 25th that Jesus was born. Sorry to pop your bubble if you had thought it was exactly on that day. It might not have even been on January 6th when the Orthodox Church celebrates. We honestly don't know exactly the day that Jesus was born. One indication is those shepherds sitting out on the hillside at night. You wouldn't sit outside on a hillside like a night tonight, so it might have been a little bit closer to springtime. We're not quite sure what the exact date was, but we know with certainty that 2,000 years ago, God stepped into the world in the person of Jesus Christ, that baby was nothing less than an incarnation of God himself. And I think the world has a particular curiosity about him. Even in countries that are not Christian countries, we see the lights, we hear the carols, we can see the interest of people in Jesus Christ, and we find people asking, who is he and why did he come? Well, those questions can be clearly answered, but oftentimes people don't want to know the answer. I remember way back when I was in high school, and I was a part of a youth group, and in the small town that we were in, just in the suburbs of Los Angeles area, we had the opportunity to sing Christmas carols on the streets at night for the shoppers, much like we'll be singing Christmas carols next week in the Raycom lobby at noon. I hope you'll be there. And we're going to sing these songs, and we were gathered together on that night long ago on that cool Southern California night, I remember, and we were handing out tracts that our pastor had written, and people were smiling at the songs of Christmas, but as they saw that track and looked at that title, their smiles turned to scowls. because our pastor's tract was entitled, Christmas is for Sinners Only. Well, where would you get an idea like that? Well, Paul himself said, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And in fact, the very purpose of the coming of the Savior was to be our priest, was to deal with that which separates us from God, was to remove sin from us, that we might have access way freely and fully into the presence of the living God. And I want you to go not only back 2,000 years ago to when Jesus was born, but start with me this morning back 4,000 years ago to the book of Genesis, to the aftermath of a battle that Abraham had unwillingly participated in. There were 9 kings battling against each other, 4 kings against 5 kings. And somehow the nephew of Abram got caught up in all of it and carried away. And the Bible says that with 318 men, Abram was able to intervene and rescue his nephew Lot. And we see that, as Grace has read for us, after that battle, he was met by an interesting man named Melchizedek. And we see in verse 18 that he was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. Now, this part of the Bible raises many questions, and it seems like many of them are not answered. For example, what was this guy's name? Melchizedek was really a title. We're not quite sure what his name was. Did Abraham know him? Why did Abraham receive him? Was this some kind of a trick? Were those 9 kings now coming back to sort of get back at this man Abraham? Where did he come from? And where did he go? It's a strange silence about this important man, especially in a book filled with genealogies. But apparently God has a people for himself that sometimes we don't even know. And so we know that the Bible never claims to give us every answer about every person. It's not an encyclopedia about the world or about the church. But it's curious, how did this man Melchizedek come to know the true and living God? Was his priesthood recognized? By who? When? It's a lot of interesting thoughts. But what's particularly interesting, if this man is a priest of God, why was he not chosen for the line of the people of God over a man named Abraham, who was an idol worship? You see, Melchizedek is described further in the book of Hebrews, and we're told that he's a king, that he's a priest, that he was a great man, without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. And so this priest of El Elyon, God Most High, the Creator God, King of Salem, which is the short version of Jerusalem, the city of peace. And so we see that he was at least clearly some kind of a picture of our Lord himself. And they were both at that moment grateful, weren't they? Abram and Melchizedek were giving thanks to God. They were thinking, verse 19, about God Most High, the Creator of heaven and earth. And they were blessing together the God who had given the victory to this man Abraham. In fact, we find this great man Melchizedek is on a great mission to refresh and to remind Abram about the greatness of God who had given him that victory. The psalmist says, to him who alone does great wonders, his love endures forever. Paul described his ministry to the Corinthians saying, everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening. And so he was strengthening Abram after this battle. And we see an exchange here, a giving. Verse 18, Melchizedek, this king of Salem, gives bread and wine. Of course, from New Testament thought, we think of communion. Well, that wasn't communion yet. Rather, there was just simple refreshment, that after a weary battle, this man is being refreshed by the Prince of God. Verse 20, Abram gives him a tenth of everything. Do you mean on Christmas Sunday you're going to start talking about tithing? Well, not exactly, but kind of interesting. It's there, isn't it? It seems that the tithe even predates the law of Moses, doesn't it? The law of Moses certainly codifies the tithe of God, but it seems even in the New Testament that it continues. The writer to the Hebrews says, even the patriarch Abram gave him a tenth of the plunder. This man did not trace his descendant from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abram and blessed him who had the promises. And so this man, Melchizedek, is greater than Abram. How do we know that? Well, number one, he blesses him. And number two, he receives from him the tithe unto God. Then, as quickly as he came into the scene, he disappears. And that seems to be the end of the story. Like hundreds of other names in the Bible, he passes on. But then, fast forward to Psalm 110, we find that again, 1,000 years later, out of the blue, this name, Melchizedek, appears. In fact, strangely, he appears in the middle of that prophetic Psalm 110. That psalm that you'll remember is a coronation hymn for David, who had been exalted as king over Israel. And the psalm says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And then verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of, and there's his name again, Melchizedek. It's an unusual thing, isn't it? There's just two references to this man in the whole Old Testament. One there in Genesis chapter 14, the next 1,000 years later in the middle of this Psalm 110. Now, of course, Salem is the full name Jerusalem and is the very city of David, the city in which David has established the capital for the people of God. And we see that the promises of God to Abraham, now 1,000 years later, have been almost fulfilled. Remember, God had said to Abram, chapter 22 of Genesis, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. 1,000 years later, David's son, Solomon, rules over Israel. And we see now that the God of Abraham is a promise-keeping God. Because the Bible says, the people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They ate, they drank, and they were happy. And Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt. These countries brought tribute and were Solomon's subjects all his life. So the very promise of God to Abram is here pictured, isn't it, in what God did even during the reign of Solomon. And we know that by the time of Psalm 110, there was a well-established priesthood. In fact, the priests of God came from Aaron, the brother of Moses, from the tribe of Levi. It's very clear that in the book of Leviticus, there was only one priestly line. That book that sometimes we describe with the B word. Shouldn't describe the Bible with the B word, but sometimes people do call Leviticus a little bit boring. But one thing we see about the book of Leviticus is that there's only one way to acceptably worship God, and that is through the priesthood established through the line of Aaron. Just a little bit of chapter 1 makes that pretty clear. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, and he said, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood. The sons of Aaron, the priest, are to put the fire on the altar. Then Aaron's sons, priests, shall arrange the pieces. Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood." In fact, Aaron's name is given in Leviticus hundreds of times to emphasize that that is the line of priests. That is the way that you can acceptably come into the presence of God. Moses, in all of his message to Israel, never says anything about Melchizedek being a future priest for the people of God. It's also interesting when you come to this time of David that kings and priests were very separate offices. Now, you know, of course, that David was the second king of Israel. Do you know the first? Saul, you're right. And why did Saul stop being the king? Well, you remember back in 1 Samuel, where the Bible describes him as reigning over Israel, and the Philistines coming to fight against them, and realizing that the situation was very critical. Their army was pressed. They were hiding in caves and thickets among the rocks and in the pits and the cisterns. And Saul and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. And he waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, who was, of course, the judge and the priest of the time. But Samuel didn't come. And Saul's men began to scatter, so he said, "Bring me the burnt offerings and the fellowship offerings." And Saul offered the burnt offering. Just as they finished making the offering, Samuel arrived. And Saul went out to greet him. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Saul replied, "When I saw the men were scattering and that you didn't come to the set time and the Philistines were assembling, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me, and I've not sought the Lord's favor, so I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." "You acted foolishly," Samuel said. "You've not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, you'd establish your kingdom over Israel for all time. But your kingdom will not endure." God clearly told him, the king is not to be the priest. In distinction from all the neighbor nations around them, where not only were their kings priests, of course, but in most of their neighbor nations, the kings, the priests, were also their gods. God said, that's not going to happen here. I'm going to rule unrivaled as God alone. And under my sovereign authority, we'll have deputies called kings and deputies called priests and deputies called prophets. But the king and priest would never merge together. We know later, of course, in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, the proud king of Judah named Uzziah became so proud that he dared to enter the holy place and offer incense upon the altar of God. But you remember what happened? Leprosy broke out over his forehead, and he ran out realizing that he'd been made a leper by God. That's how seriously the separation of king and priest was taken by God. so that even Uzziah, proud and great as he was, ended his days crying out wherever he went, unclean, unclean, unclean. But isn't it interesting when the year that Uzziah died, Isaiah saw God high and lifted up, surrounded by seraphim who forever sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." Uzziah was not Messiah, and they could not bring together the office of king and priest. This was something God clearly forbids. And so we find here in Psalm 110, verse 4, that this one at the very right hand of God would also be a priest. What's going on? Is God tempting David that David might be possibly himself also a priest? Well, he also notice in verse 4 how absolute this promise is. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Not a light statement, is it? I mean, with strength and severity and solemnity, God is absolutely going to do something in the order of Melchizedek. Now, you remember perhaps Samuel. When he was a boy, the high priest was named Eli. And now a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribe for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel? Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and your father's house would minister before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. Those who honor me, I will honor. But those who despise me will be disdained. The time is coming when I will cut short your strength and the strength of your father's house. And what happens to your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will be a sign to you. They'll both die on the same day. But I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. I will firmly establish his house, and he will minister before my anointed one always." There were many embarrassing examples of unfaithfulness in the priesthood of Israel. And there were thousands of sins committed. But God is saying a new day is coming. A new order will be established. A new priesthood, not from Aaron's line, will be set apart. A priest who will also be a king with the endorsement of God himself. And so we now jump another 1,000 years forward to the book of Hebrews. Because interestingly, this name that occurs 2 times in the Old Testament now is going to appear 8 times in the New Testament, all within 3 chapters of a book called Hebrews, a book to the church. And it says in chapter 5, Christ did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son, today I become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Now, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries, tears to the one who could save him from death. He was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all those who obey him, and was designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. We have much to say about this, but it's hard to explain because you're slow to learn. Now he's not talking about this church. He's talking about some church somewhere that was slow to learn. And he says, you people, you need a little bit more basic instruction. And he gives them a little bit more basic instruction about how to grow in Christ into the deeper and more mature things. And then he'll pick up the story again in chapter 7. And he'll tell us how God is a promise-keeping God. He'll tell us how the whole story of the Bible is basically the story of fulfillment to the promises of God. You remember, of course, when God met Abram, the first time he told him that you will have a son, and that son will inhabit a nation, and through that son and nation will come blessing to the whole earth. And so the whole Old Testament is basically a story of the unfolding of those promises, of the line of the son, of the acquisition of the land, and of the blessing to the nations. And so God there is ordering his promises. The book of Hebrews is about all that. And now it says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times, in many ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. What we now hear is that God's message is fulfilled in Christ. That all the shadows and types and promises and anticipation has now come to finality and perfection in the coming of Jesus Christ. And so we read about Abram and Melchizedek talking together 4,000 years ago. Have you ever wondered what were Abram and Melchizedek talking about? Melchizedek, this priest of the Most High God, this one who was offering sacrifices, Abram, who himself would be asked to offer the very sacrifice of his son as a sign of his faith, but of course, God intervened. Do you think Jesus could have said, your father Abraham and his friend Melchizedek rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day? He saw it and was glad. That's just my speculation, of course, but it seems that even these men of God looked forward by faith in a way to see something that God in his perfection in Christ was going to do. That Jesus would be the completion, the fulfillment, the unique one, the absolute one, the incomparable one, that all of the Bible promises that God will do for the world. And so, we find in this letter to Hebrews the point of what God is doing. Don't you like it when sermons have a point? Not only is it good when sermons have a point, but how about when books of the Bible have a point? Well, Hebrews helps us very much by saying in chapter 8, the point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by men. And so the main point of this 13-chapter letter by some guy we don't know is to tell us that God has established an eternal priesthood so that people can come directly to God through him, that is, Jesus. And you see, there's no question more important. There's no need that is more deep. How can I find God? How can I know that God has forgiven me? How can I approach this one who is altogether holy? Well, so let's turn to read this chapter of Hebrews in which we find Melchizedek, chapter 7. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means King of Righteousness. Then also King of Salem, which means King of Peace. Without father, mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people. So that is their brothers, even though their brothers are descendants of Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe. No one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it's clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who's become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. It was not without an oath. Others became priests without an oath. He became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus had become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But Jesus lives forever. He has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he doesn't need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself, for the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been made perfect forever. And so we see that in this one, priest and king come together. In fact, God establishes a whole new line, as you see in verses 1 through 3, that the one who rules over the world as king is now going to be the one who redeems the world as priest. In fact, God who created us is going to be the one who will cure us by his own priesthood. You see, Melchizedek and Jesus will now do something that the law never allowed. That is the merging together of the kingship and priesthood under God. Melchizedek, we should understand, was not an angel or some superhuman creature, nor was he an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. He was a real man, a real king, and a real priest in a real city. But he's a picture of Christ, who is priest and king under God. And so we find that Jesus is uniquely priest and king, and, as we'll see, prophet, who is the very one who leads us to God. And I really want you to understand that. Don't get lost in all the Melchizedeks and all this other stuff. Get, if anything, this. He and He alone is the way by which we can come to God. Do you realize that? It's not even by the Bible, good as it is, Word of God that it is, that you come to Christ. It's not even by the hymns that we sing. Great as they are, exciting as they are, whether they're in Swahili or any other language. It's not songs that bring you to God. It's not even sermons that bring you to God. You say, oh man, then I can leave. Well, sure you can leave. It's not anything that we offer up to God that will bring you to God. The only one who will bring you to God is Jesus Himself. He absolutely says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one will come to the Father except through Him. It is not in any human action or sacrifice or even prayer that we can dare come into the presence of God. It is only because a priest stands ready to receive us, and His name is Jesus. And the wonder of this is that it's forever. You see, it's a permanent priesthood, verses 15 through 17. All those other priests and pastors died, but Melchizedek lives, you see, symbolically, in the sense that he appears and then he disappears. We don't know where he went. That's just a picture of the eternal Alpha and Omega, the forever God, whose name is Jesus. And so what does that mean? It means you cannot escape Jesus Christ. You might say, well, I'll be glad when December 25th is over and we'll have this Jesus out of our face. We won't have to hear these carols and see these signs of the season. I want you to know that every single day belongs to Jesus Christ. You might say, well, I'll be glad to get out of that place. That church is forcing me to think about Jesus. I want you to know that every single place in all the universe belongs to Jesus. And there's nowhere you can go to escape Him. He is sovereign over the world. I want you to know that unlike the thoughts of so many who say, well, yeah, you Christians, you come to God this way. We're over here. We come to God this way. And that other religion over here comes to God this way. That's rubbish. The Bible clearly says in some strong ways, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And then Peter narrowly says in the streets of Jerusalem, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. No matter what city you come from, no matter what country you come from, no matter what continent you live on, there is no other name under heaven by which you can be saved. There is no other priest. There is no other way to God. It is Jesus alone who will save. And the gospel is so wonderful that it says in verses 26 and 7 that the debt is paid in full. You realize in that description of the temple with all of its interesting pieces of furniture, its tables and its offerings. There is one unique piece of furniture that's missing. You're sitting in it, a chair. The Bible never says there's a chair in the temple. How could there be a chair? Because the work of the priest was never over. There was no time off. You could never sit down because the sacrifices had to be offered again and again and again. But wonderfully, the Bible says, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. No other religion, no other philosophy, no other spiritual truth will ever help you to really deal with your deepest sin, your deepest problem, that something's not right between you and God. It is only Christ who will remove our sin and who will give us access into the very presence of Christ. You see, it's not only a message of bad news, but it's a message of great news that the God whom we've sinned against has become our Savior. That the judge we will one day all face has himself taken our judgment upon the cross. The very one who should send us to hell has endured hell itself by dying in our place. And it's confirmed by the resurrection, the indestructible life that the writer talks about. And all of this is predicted at his birth. Abraham and Melchizedek, I think, saw Jesus from 2,000 years away. No, they didn't have all the details we have, but I think they saw that somehow God, in his mercy, would bring his people to himself. But there was another man who saw Jesus face to face. In fact, he held him in his arms when he was just 8 days old. He saw Mary and Joseph as well. And yes, I'm now in Luke chapter 2, where we find this young couple getting one surprise after another. Can you imagine being a teenage girl and an angel comes into the room? Hello? Can you imagine never having been with a man and find out there's a child in your womb? Can you imagine being engaged to a woman and find out she's pregnant already? Can you imagine in the midst of her pregnancy being told you've got to travel 90 kilometers on a donkey down to register for the census? Can you imagine having the birth out in a stable, and then these scroungy-looking shepherds show up and wonder what happened about this child? Can you imagine taking him at the age of 8 days into the temple, and before you know it, a man you've never seen yanks this baby out of your arms? Well, that man was named Simeon. And when Simeon took that baby into his arms, he gave praise to God. This prophet, this righteous man, this Holy Spirit-filled man was looking for God to do a new thing. And he realized that God wasn't just going to save the tiny nation of Israel, but somehow even in that baby, even the nations would be brought under the grace of God in redemption. And he looks at that woman and he says to this young teenage mother, a sword will pierce your soul also. And the word in the text is actually for a large, broad sword piercing in frightful anguish. And how she felt that pain. 30-something years later, even standing at the foot of the cross and seeing her son slain. And so this old man, maybe old, realized that there's something amazing about Christ, that you cannot be neutral. You might say, why is this preacher in my face this morning? I'm in your face this morning because there's no neutrality with Jesus Christ. You can't simply smile him away with a Merry Christmas. In fact, Simeon makes clear he is the one that will cause the falling and the rising of the human race. And either you'll stand before him and fall into the judgment itself, or you'll stand before him and you'll rise into the glory of his presence. Now, Simeon, we don't know whether he was old or whether he was like that Simeon over there who's not very old. We don't know how old he was. We assume he's old because he says, now I'm ready to die. He must be old. But I'll tell you, most of you who are younger than me, you need to be ready to die whether you're young or whether you're old. In fact, Simeon's readiness to die is not a matter of age. Simeon's readiness to die is because he held in his arms the very Savior of the world. He was blessing him who would be blessing him for eternity. And so I pray that you, whether young or old, have met your priest and that you are ready and that you can say with Simeon, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we rejoice in your eternal priesthood. You stand even now before God at the very right hand. You stand there with wounds that you've borne in your flesh to not only be our priest, but to be our sacrifice, that your very blood speaks a better word in the presence of God himself. We give you praise, Lord Jesus. We stand in awe of your love and your wonder. We worship you like Simeon so long ago, who held the baby in his arms and gave praise to God for all that you've done. Lord, we want to know you. We want to grow in the depths of your love. We want to acknowledge that there's no way to come to God except through you. Even the Bible, even the sermon, even the songs, even our prayers, they can't touch your holiness. They can't forgive our sin. But you, our priest, have cleansed us forever. And therefore, we come with great thanks and adoration this morning. Lord, fill our hearts with the wonder of who you are, and fill our mouths with the testimony of your saving grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.